We good, brother? And we are in the little book of Zechariah. We're kind of rounding home base here, coming toward the end. And this, again, the minor prophet with a major message for us. And I just wanted to back up a little bit because we're in chapter 13 today. But this chapter is a continuation of what had begun in chapter 12, which was the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. And God is speaking from his authority as the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. In other words, I have all power and I have all authority and all right to do this. And I'm going to write in chapters 12 through 14 the final message I have for the people of Israel through Zechariah. And the theme is, I'm going to make my people of Israel conquerors. But they're going to be conquerors because they're experiencing the cleansing that I'm going to give them. Now, the message we know is kind of rough. And looking at the board here, we see that, again, it's for the nation Israel. And it's given before the time of the cross, but it kind of puts a parenthesis right here in the church age, like the church age doesn't exist. And it's going to be looking a lot at the first coming of the time of the cross, the 7-year tribulation, and the second coming and the time of the kingdom. And it's going to be tricky. You know, as I was reading through the three chapters during the week, I was going, Lord, this is not easy because you're jumping all over. And so I'm going to try and give you a thought that he gave me. So often God would give truths to the prophets through dreams and visions. And then I was just thinking about, have you ever had a dream? And you know, dreams are funny things. You know, one point you're like at work, and then all of a sudden, 2 seconds later, you're at home, or you're in a park, or you're on the beach. I mean, just scenes change quickly. Well, I think what God is doing here is in this dream, the scenes are changing quickly in this prophetic dream. And the majority of the scenes are going to involve the tribulation and the kingdom, but also the first coming, because the kingdom is the second coming. And God wanted these things to be together, and God's moving back and forth. And it is tricky for those of us reading it, like, what's going on? But if we've studied our Bible, we begin to fit the pieces together. Now, the message is a hard message because it's going to depict the suffering of the tribulation that Israel must experience for her sins. And by the way, for those of us that are even the children of God in the New Testament, we go through trials and tribulations for our sins. The penalty for sin was paid, but some of the sting of sin for the things we do down here, we still feel. And God puts us through this, but although God is going to require this great suffering for Israel, it's going to result in their ultimate blessing and goodness. And God wants to bring us onto the other side. So just again reviewing this great message that's 3 chapters long, there are 10 points in the prophecy that God is going to focus on. And we've looked at a few of them the past few weeks. Now, point number one is the Lord's deliverance of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel from the siege of the Antichrist. As we saw back in chapter 12, verse 2, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. There's going to be a siege, but I will deliver them. And so we see God's deliverance. That's the first piece of good news God is going to give. Ultimately, the deliverer is going to triumph. To which we say amen. The next thing that we saw is the revelation of the Messiah to the nation Israel. And you remember in the 10th verse of the 12th chapter when he's pouring upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, it's because they've looked upon me whom they have pierced. And he bookends this in the 13th chapter, and I'm going to look at the bookend later on because we're going to do the 13th chapter. And again, the strange way that he wrote this, if it were me, I would say, why don't you just put 13 verse 6 with 12 verse 10? But you're going to see
kind of why the Lord does this, but that 13 verse 6, when they look upon the one they've pierced, they'll say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he'll answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And he's going to be revealed to his people during the time of the tribulation. Now, what also the third part that we see is in chapter 12, verse 11 through 14, is in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family apart. The house of David mourning, every family apart. And we see this, and what we're seeing is God is showing the repentance of, now I called it Israel's repentance, but it's really the repentance of individuals. Because not every individual is going to repent. That's why it says the family of David apart. Some people in David's family will repent, some won't, and the family will be split apart. And every other one, he's got the family of Shimei, who's the grandson of Levi, is Gershom's son. And I mean, there's going to be, families are going to be split up based on their response to Jesus Christ. And we understand that because Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. It's going to divide families. And here it's happening, and we're seeing the repentance of the people. Now, the 13th chapter, we come tonight to the 13th chapter, and in that day, verse 1, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And this is describing the Lord's response to the individual's response when they see Jesus. And if they respond with repentance, then God is going to open the fountain for sin and cleanse them. And that's the way it works. Paul speaking about this, I didn't put it in your notes. It would be 2 Corinthians, and you'd have to go to chapter 7. And Paul looking at it in the New Covenant, but what we're having on display here is the New Covenant coming to the nation Israel at the time of the tribulation and the second coming. And the way it works is this. Now, Paul couldn't show Jesus Christ to us literally, like Jesus is going to reveal himself to those Jews, like Joseph revealed himself to his brethren back in Genesis. But Paul did it this way, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. I made you sorry with a letter. And the letters are the epistles of Paul. And one of the things the epistles do is they make us sorry when we read the truth about the condition we're in. The condition that we too have pierced him. We too have put him to shame. We too have ignored and rejected him. And he says, I know I don't repent that I wrote this to you. Verse 9, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, I'm happy I made you sad, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And you were made sorry after a godly manner. And this verse 10, godly sorrow worked repentance to salvation. And this is what's happening, what God's doing in Zechariah chapter 13, 1, based on Jesus showing himself in the 12th chapter, end of verse 10, when they look upon him, if they mourn with godly sorrow, then God's response is, I'm going to open to them the fountain for sin and for uncleanness so that I can cleanse them. The regeneration and rebirth comes based on the response of the individual to the revelation of the truth about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, no matter what testament you're in. How do you respond? What say you of Jesus when you hear the story? The great story of salvation that he wrought and how he walked the lonely road to Calvary and he got up there and paid for your sins and he prayed for you and he said, it is finished. And he did that work and he was thinking of you. And God so loved the world and Jesus as the good shepherd said, I lay down my life for them. How did you respond when you hear it? Did you mourn with godly sorrow and ask for the gift? If so, then the fountain of sin has been opened for you. And this is the new covenant that was spoken of in Jeremiah 31. And God's always desired the Jews to come to this. And even today, God is calling Jews, the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek and the Gentile like you and me. But when the church age is over and they're in the trib, God is reaching one last time out to the Jews. And he's going to reveal his son. And he says in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That was the Mosaic covenant, which my covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they break. Although they promised me they would keep it back in Exodus chapter 19, when I told Moses, "You go and you tell them, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure." And of course, the people said, "Yes, these are the words, we'll keep them. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Did they? No, they broke their end of the covenant. So God says, I'm going to, Jeremiah 31, 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband to them, I was faithful, saith the Lord. But this shall be the new covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. They'll be my people, and I will be their God. They'll be my people. They'll teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more, because in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." I'm going to regenerate. They're going to get the new birth, individual by individual, and I'm going to collect all those individuals, and I'm going to have a born-again nation, everyone in it born again. And that's the regeneration. Go to Romans 11. And again, Paul showing to us that the scriptures confirming themselves here a little, there a little, always the witnesses agreeing one with another, because God doesn't change. His message doesn't change. Thank goodness for that. His gospel doesn't change. Thank goodness for that, because it's good news, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And here they're getting the godly sorrow, and they're finally receiving the atonement made at Calvary. Romans 11, verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he'll show himself to the people. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced." They'll see the wounds. Where'd they come from? "In the house of my friends. You did it to me." And then they'll mourn as for the firstborn. And what will happen is that the deliverer is going to turn away all the ungodliness from Jacob. Romans 11, 27. "This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." And right now in the age you and I live, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for our sakes. But touching the election, the nation Israel, their beloved for the father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake, and the gifts, that's the gift of salvation in the fifth chapter, and the calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of God, they're without repentance. God's not going to turn away. He's going to finish that which he began. Yeah, the church came in the middle, but I made promises to Abraham, and my prophets have promised to bring them through to the kingdom. But they're going to have to come through the tribulation. They're going to have to repent with godly sorrow, and I'll get them into the kingdom. Back to where we are in Zechariah 13. Is it making kind of sense? No? Yeah. Zechariah 13, verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." And what he's showing here is a problem that he's had with Israel for a long, long time is idolatry. They've always struggled with idolatry. Now, maybe perhaps it's partially understandable. You think about the nation, they were incubated in Egypt for 430 years. And when they were being incubated there for a long period of time, they were slaves. And so they were under the boot of Egyptian rule. And the Egyptian rule was the Book of the Dead and Ra and all the false gods that they had. And they grew up surrounded by idolatry. And even if, let's say, the first 30 years, some of the people wanted to kick against it, as their kids grew up and saw this is the way it is, I can't fight these people all the time. I got to at least wink and nod and get along with it. The idolatry got kind of baked into them. And when they were delivered from slavery, a mixed multitude, and some of the people with idolatry, it was still in them. It had been kind of part of their old nature for a long time. Just like you've got parts of your old nature that are still in you despite your salvation, and you fall back on it sometimes because it was woven into your fabric for so many decades. And they fell into it. Now, Zechariah is writing after the Babylonian captivity. He was one of the prophets to help them rebuild the temple after the 70-year captivity. And the 70-year captivity kind of partly broke the idol problem with them. They fell back into idolatry, and we know full well they're going to fall into idolatry during the trib. Go to Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. And here the portrait is given. Now we know the tribulation here, I'll mark it up on the board for you, is 7 years long. So we've got, this is the wrong marker, I'll find a good one. Here we go. It's a 7 year tribulation. But we know that there's going to be a time in about the middle point, at the midpoint. And here he's describing in the 13th chapter that at the beginning of it, verse 1, a beast is going to rise up out of the sea. And this beast, end of verse 2, is going to be given power by the dragon, the devil himself. And he's going to give him his seat, which is Satan's seat. And he's going to give him great authority. And in verse 3, about the midpoint, one of the heads of the beast, one of the heads of state, will be wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world will now wonder after that part of the beast, that individual member of the beast known as the Antichrist. They'll wonder about it, and they'll worship the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they'll worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who can make war with him? And at that point, what the beast is going to do, the Antichrist, keep your finger there, you got to go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 3, and let no man deceive you, for that day, he's speaking of the day of Christ in chapter 2, when Christ comes back to destroy all the enemies of Israel and bring judgment, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the nation of Israel's falling away from the commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image, thou shalt not have any other gods. They're falling away again. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, this is the beast, and he's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. And he as God will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's, Daniel tells us, the middle of the tribulation. He breaks the covenant and he causes the abomination of desolation in the temple. And there he is. And back in Revelation 13, when he does that, verse 5, there's given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. And there's power given to him to continue 40 and two more months. That's the last 3.5 year period. And what happens is, verse 11, another beast comes out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. This is the false prophet. And what he does is, verse 13, as a false prophet, he does great wonders. And he can make fire come down from heaven, imitating what Elijah did. And verse 14, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles, which he could do. And he's deceiving people. He's not giving people the truth of the Bible. He's using miracles to deceive people. Miracles will deceive you. The Bible will give truth to you. And now what he says is, in the middle of the verse, he says to them that dwell on the earth, we should make an image to the beast, the one which had the wound by a sword and did live. Remember, he was wounded to death in verse 3, and now he's living. And verse 15, and power was given to give life into the image of the beast. And so they make this image, and this thing seems alive, that the image of the beast can speak, and apparently hear, because it can cause as many as would not worship the image to be killed. It could tell someone, they didn't bow down to me. Now, the way he's going to do it is the false prophet is working with the Antichrist and the devil. And the image that's made is going to have a devil inside of it. And the average human being wouldn't know that there's an unclean spirit in it. And unclean spirits can see, and they can hear, and they can speak to other unclean spirits. And so it tells someone, hey, that guy didn't bow down and worship me. It tells the devil. And the devil tells the beast, and they decide we're going to kill that person. And what we're going to have is idolatry again. And that's in back in Zechariah 13. What he's saying is, when I come back and I cleanse my people and I open the fountain to cleanse their sin and uncleanness, like I showed you in chapter 12, I'm going to deliver them from the siege, and I'm going to come back and fight. And he's going to talk about this a little bit more in the 14th chapter. We'll read exactly how he'll do it on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back, and he's, again, the dream is jumping all over. So at one point, it's looking here in the trib. Then it's looking here at the kingdom. Then it's looking here at the day of Armageddon. It'll even go back and jump to the first coming a few times. Like you, like a dream you have, it's moving about, and the only way you'll know where you are is in your own dream. Well, that's my mom's house. Oh, that's where I work. Oh, that's the park I visit. I mean, you know these things because you have an orientation and familiarity. You'll know these prophecies by orientation and familiarity with other parts of the Bible. Otherwise, you'll read it and know what you're looking at. And it takes a lot of time to do this. And so, but here's what's happening here. When he does come back, verse 2, I'm going to cleanse the land of idolatry. There won't be any more idolatry when I come back. I'm not just going to take care of the beast's image. I'm going to take care of everything. Every vestige of false religion will be removed. Remember Matthew 21, verse 12? Do you remember what Jesus did at his first coming? It was just a shadow of what he's going to do at the second coming. Just a figure of it, just a picture. Matthew 21. Verse 12. When he made the triumphal entry. This is the day of the triumphal entry. Chapter 21. What did he do? Verse 10. 12. He went into the temple of God and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold. He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves and idolaters and all that stuff. And the second coming, he's going to finish that. And that's what he's saying right here. I will cut off the names of the idols, saith the Lord, Zechariah 13:2. I'm not counting on you to do it. You're kind of feckless and not trustworthy, but I'm faithful and true. And that's the end of false religion in Jerusalem, in Israel, and all over planet Earth. The earth is mine, Psalm 24. It's the Lord's, and I'm the king, and I'm going to rule. And all religion, false religion goes, and all idolatry goes. And not only that, end of verse 2. I'm going to cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean his prophets. You can just tell by the context he means the false prophets. He's talking about the ones that have led his children astray for all those years. False prophets lead the simple astray. There are false prophets in every arena. There are false prophets in the universities preaching evolution. There are false preaching psychology. There are false prophets teaching environmental lies. They're in science. They're all over in philosophy. False prophets. There are false prophets in religion teaching you about reincarnation and having peace and you're okay and don't worry, God's going to wink and nod. There are false prophets everywhere. Jesus wants them gone. No more false prophets. Who leads a false prophet? Well, it's right there. Unclean spirits, end of verse 2. They've given place to doctrines of devils. They've allowed themselves to be seduced by seducing spirits. Have you? Now, God is going to hold you accountable in the sense that I know there's false prophets, but I've got good prophets. I've got true prophets. You say, well, there's a more false than good. Yeah, well, you can taste and see right away which is a counterfeit and which is real. The real will be reasonable. It'll line up with your common sense. It will resonate with your conscience. It will agree with the testimony of creation. You literally have to want to keep eating that garbage to stay after it. I've given you the truth for now. When I come back, I'm not even going to allow that stuff on the planet. There's only going to be one thing for you to learn, that's truth. I'm going to rule the earth with justice and judgment and truth for all. And I've got to get rid of this thing. And it's the Lord that's going to do it. Go to Ezekiel chapter 30 and look at verse 13. And then we'll go back and we'll see what the Mosaic Law says about these false prophets. But again, showing Ezekiel the same thing. In the 30th chapter, he was just showing that he was going to destroy Egypt. And so much idolatry came out of Egypt. Verse 6, the Lord, thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt, they'll fall. If you want to hold it up, you're going to lose. The pride of her power shall come down. Verse 8, they'll know that I am the Lord when I've set the fire in Egypt and when all her helpers are destroyed. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and will cause their images to cease. And end of the verse, I'll put fear in the land of Egypt. I'll set my fire in there. I'll pour out my fury upon sin. And the Lord's going to do that. He's going to finish the battle. He didn't start it. But he's going to finish. The Lord is a man of war. Exodus 15, verse 3. Somebody picked a war in his universe, Lucifer. And all the false prophets and unclean spirits. And mankind can't fight it, so the Lord's going to do it. Now the penalty, go back to Deuteronomy 13. God trying to warn his people about false prophets. Now look, God understands lost people don't know squat. They're lost. He holds them to a much lower standard of accountability. He doesn't expect them to be able to read spiritual books. He expects them to get confused. But his people, to whom much is given, much is required. Okay? You know the truth. Now it's time to grow in the knowledge of the truth. And in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, you know how he warned his people, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, if there comes to your church some new prophet or some guy that's had a dream and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and even if the sign or wonder comes to pass, you ought to know whether it's a true or false prophet. And if it's got anything to do to lead you away from relationship with me, what are you supposed to do? Verse 6, I don't care if it's your brother. I don't care if it's the son of your mother. I don't care if it's your own son or your daughter or the wife of your bosom or your friend, which is thine own soul. I don't care if they entice thee secretly, and they say, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent to him, nor hearken to him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards all the people, the hand of the people, can join in. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to, notice the words, thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, like someone pushing you in a line in a different direction. I'm trying to get you away from God, the God that brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And you do this, and all Israel shall hear and fare and do no more any such wickedness as there is among you. And that's, again, he says it again in the 18th chapter as he doubles down in it. The penalty for false prophets is death. So go back to Zechariah 13. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that when any man shall yet prophesy, in context, he's talking a false prophet preaching from an unclean spirit, verse 2. Then his father and his mother that begat him shall say, thou shalt not live. For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And any man who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And you're going to have to determine what's greater, the bond of blood or the bond of the spirit. And the spirit trumps the blood. Verse 4, and it'll come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he prophesieth, and neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. What the heck is that about? You know what that's about? You remember back in 1 Kings or 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, remember how Elijah dressed? I thought that was most interesting. And what really bugs me or troubles me or maybe amuses me is the opposite takes place today in the world we live in, and I'll show it to you in a moment. But back then, the real prophets, 2 Kings chapter 1, when the angel of the Lord spoke to Elijah the Tishbite in verse 3 and said, go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and give them a message. And he did exactly what he was told. And then verse 5, the messengers turned back to him and said, why are you now turned back? And they went back to the king and they said, well, verse 6, there came this man to meet us and he told us, go, turn again to the king that sent you and say, thus saith the Lord. And they gave the exact message that Elijah gave them, word perfect. And then the king said in verse 7, well, what manner of man was he that came to meet you and told you these words? They said, well, he's a hairy man girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite. You know, you can read the rest of the chapter. And in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came to the wilderness of Judea preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he turned and he said to the Pharisees, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And in verse 4 it says, you know, this John had a raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. I mean, the prophet was rough and he dressed rough and he was ready for battle to deal with these people. And what he's saying here in Zechariah 13, verse 4, is these guys that read their Bible, they said, you know, we know Elijah was rough. And, you know, we know John is going to be rough. And God sends some rough prophets out there. And we want these people to believe us. So we want to wear a kind of a garb that will make the people believe us. So if it's rough garments, I'll wear a rough garment to deceive. Now, it's curious. What troubles me is there's nowhere in the Bible where any, well, there's one place in the Bible where the Kemarims ran around in black robes and they were known as false priests. But today, people wear black robes and deceive, well, not God's people, they deceive lost people. But the point of wearing religious garb to deceive people, God doesn't want his people wearing religious garb, and Jesus is going to stop that. I don't want people running around in religious garb. I don't want anyone deceived by religious garb. You're going to know a man or a woman based on the words out of their mouth and the way they speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You don't need a black robe with a white collar to speak truth. You can wear any kind of basic, normal American clothes. It's not what the outer man's wearing. It's how's the inner man dressed with truth. And that's going to end when Jesus comes back. No more of this deception stuff. Verse 5, when a man does that, he'll say, look, I'm no prophet. I'm just a husbandman. That's all I am. I'm a simple farmer here. I was taught to keep cattle from my youth. God's not looking for prophets now. He's looking for humble believers. And so the other thing we see is after the regeneration of Israel, the removal of false religion, the removal of false prophets, the removal of idolatry. And then all of a sudden, he puts this verse in, 13:6, that goes with 12:10. And I'm looking at it and going, why did you do that? And he says, well, he says, son, look at what happened in between those two pillar verses, between the 10th verse in chapter 12 and the 6th verse in chapter 13. What happened? Remember, in the 10th verse, I let them look upon me who they've pierced. And they had a chance to see the revelation of the Messiah. And what happened right after that? There was repentance and regeneration and restoration of truth and removal of false religion. And now in 13:6, here's the Messiah again. And I said, why'd you write it that way? He said, you got to go all the way back to the gospel that I gave Moses in chapter 6 of Exodus. The theme of the book of Exodus, which is knowing God and meeting God. The theme of the Bible is that you get to know God and meet God and have a relationship. And we, you know, I don't ask lost people, I don't ask them anything. I don't even ask them directions. But saved people, I ask them all the time, how readest thou? How are you reading this book? There's something about the human compass. It's drawn to the religion and the human centeredness of this book. And it's not drawn up to the glory of God. I don't know why it happens, and I'm talking Bible believers and Bible readers. Watch what God does here with Moses when he meets him at the bush in Exodus 6. He tells him in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I appeared to them by the name of God Almighty. But my name, Jehovah, I wasn't known. And now I want to establish this covenant with you. Verse 6. So Moses, wherefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And here comes the great covenant. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's one I will. And I will rid you out of their bondage. There's a second one. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and great judgments. There's the third one. And I will take you to me for a people. Fourth one. And I will be to you a God. The fifth one. And you'll know that I'm the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And here's the sixth one. And I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Seven. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. And you look at that covenant and you focus on the seven I wills, but notice how it started in verse 6 with four words. I am the Lord. And look how it ended at verse 8. I am the Lord. And look at the pillars. Yes, a whole bunch of good stuff happened in between, but it was all standing between the mighty pillars of God. And he did the same thing in Zechariah here. Zechariah 12:10, here I am. Zechariah 13:6, here I am. And what happened in between? Well, the good thing, I mean, they repented, they were regenerated, and false religion was removed. But you know what happened in between? The beginning and the end of the whole thing, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus. Revelation 12:10 and Revelation 13:6. You know, you read it at first, you can't see it, and then I said, oh my goodness, of course. I mean, in the dream, you show a picture of Jesus, then you show these other pictures of the trib and the kingdom, and boom, then you show a picture of Jesus again, and go, this whole production was made possible by this one at the beginning and the end. And we miss it sometimes. And we see everything else. And we see the blessings and we miss the blesser. And we look for the gifts and we miss the giver. And we look for the miracles and we miss the one that makes the miracles. Anyways, that's what I saw. Back to where we are in Zechariah 13. And so the chapter closes with this. Again, that sixth verse is so sad. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he'll answer, those which with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 7 is connected to it. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And now all of a sudden, again, this dream is just flying all over the place, because now we're back to the cross. I mean, the Lord just moves 2,000 years like nothing. And without reading the whole book, you wouldn't understand it. You can understand how a lost man is confused, and you can understand how a newbie that just saved is confused. And the Lord wants us to read and reread and meditate and then give it to a teacher that can give it to others and put it decently in an order. But it's moving all over. But these two verses, he's got both the first advent and then he's going to have the second advent at the end of it. And I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. That's going to be here in the trib. The little ones he's going to bring through in the remnant. But the first advent, the shepherd was smitten. Matthew 27, you know, we know these verses. These are favorite ones for those of us that are Christians, because we spend a lot of time looking at the when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And in Matthew 27, and verse 29, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they mocked him, and they spit upon him in verse 30, and they took a reed and smote him on the head, and those thorns worked into the scalp, and they mocked some more in verse 30, and they led him away to be crucified. They took him to the place of the skull, Golgotha, verse 33. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. In verse 35, they crucified him and parted his garments. And the shepherd was smitten. And that's something that, you know, he waits to verse 6 and 7 of the 13th chapter just to remind you, this is something that you're never going to forget in all of eternity. This is the place where the work was done on your behalf. This is the reason why you're going to make it to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, is because of that. And I never want you to forget it. And I want you always to bow the knee and to exalt my son and the shepherd that did the work for you. And the sheep were scattered, like he had said back in the 26th chapter when he was talking to his disciples as they were on the way to the Mount of Olives. He said, you know, all you going to be offended because of me this night? It's written, smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Because I got to do this work alone. But I'm going to turn my hand back to you and regather you. And back to where we are in Zechariah 13. And again, the vision just moves all over. And it just takes time for us to slow down and spend time. And perhaps, you know, we go away for 2 weeks, we'll reread the chapter again and go, what the heck is going on here? You know, I mean, I got it now because I've been studying it for hours. I may lose it in a week or two. It's okay. We'll be taught it again in the millennium and get to memorize it. But it's just fantastic. And in verse 7, he says, and after the sheep are scattered, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we know what he's going to do. He's winding up the tribulation. He's revealing himself to his people. He's taking care of the enemies and destroying them in the siege. He's preparing. He's getting rid of the false religion. And he wants to set up his kingdom. And it says in verse 24 of Isaiah 1, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries. I will avenge me of mine enemies. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and turn and take away all thy sin. I'll turn my hands on the little one." Here he is turning his hand to get the dross out, to take away their sin. Verse 26, "I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward in the kingdom thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment." It's a heavy burden because they've got to go through the time of Jacob's trouble and the judgment of God to purify them, and they're going through it, but her converts will be redeemed with righteousness. And of course, the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners, that'll be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And I'm going to turn my hands on the little ones. Oh, little ones, like a child that have faith and see the whole mess and go, "I can't work my way out of this mess. I can't work my way out of my own mess. I've got to turn and trust in my Redeemer." And at that time, with the godly sorrow and repentance, he's going to take care of it. And then it says, it closes out the chapter with the refining of the remnant and the restoration. "When I turn my hand upon the little ones," verse 8, "it'll come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they'll say, the Lord is my God." And here the remnant, he tells you how many Jews are going to get saved in the trib. One third. One out of every three Jews will get saved in that period. Sadly, two thirds of them, two parts will be cut off and die. And these pictures are given in various places. Now, why are you doing this, Lord? This is pretty rough. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 38. I hope I got that right. Sometimes I wonder about my own notes. Is it right? Did I get the right one? Yeah, Ezekiel 20. "Why are you doing this, Lord?" And he was saying earlier in the chapter, in verse 34, "I will bring you, Jews, from out from the people, will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm." And since 1948, he's been gathering the Jews from all over the world to that area so he can do that work in the land where Jerusalem, his city, the cup of trembling, he can finish his work. And he says in verse 38, "And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and the false prophets and the false teachers and the false priests and all the ones that dress in Jewish garb and say that they're of the children of Israel, but they're the synagogue of Satan. And they say they're Jews, but they're not in their heart. I'm going to purge them all out, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Why are you doing this, Lord? Because I've got to get rid of the counterfeits. You don't know how to do it. Only I can do it. I'm going to cleanse the whole thing. And why do you say one-third or two-third? Well, who is this going to apply to? Go to the book of Hosea. Remember, we studied this book way, way back when we were beginning the Minor Prophets. Hosea chapter 1. See how these all come together? They fit like a jigsaw puzzle. In Hosea chapter 1, when the word of the Lord came to Hosea, and in verse 5, it will come to pass at that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The valley of Jezreel is where Armageddon will take place. And the bow of Israel is in Revelation chapter 6, where the rider on the white horse comes out with a bow. And he's claiming himself to be the king of Israel, but he's the Antichrist. He's a false king. And I'm going to break that, God says. And he says in verse 6, and the woman conceived and bare a daughter. And God said to her, call her name Lo Ruhama. Lo means not. And Ruhama means mercy. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. That's one of the three parts. I'll utterly take them away. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. That's the part that gets saved. I'm not going to save them by bow or sword or by battle or by horses or by horsemen. I'm going to save them by the word of God and revelation. That's how I'm going to do it. And then verse 8, she weaned Lo-Ruhama, conceived another son, and God said, you call him Lo-Ammi, for you're not my people. Ammi means my people, and Lo means not, and I will not be your God. And what you see is the two parts cut off are the Lo-Ruhama. I'm not going to have mercy on you, because you wanted to do works rather than mercy, and you're not my people. I don't care if you say you're Israel. You may be Israel in the flesh, but you're not Israel in the heart. It's the ones that turn to me that are going to come through. That's who. And when is this going to happen? Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 17. And then we're done. And he does make you go all over the book, line upon line, to find this stuff. But it can be found. Revelation chapter 12. And then we've got much more to cover. And we'll never cover next week the other parts of that vision. There's four more parts. It'll take probably 2 weeks to get it. And in Revelation chapter 12, skipping it down around verse 6, the woman, and the woman from verse 1, which is the nation Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and that they'll feed her there 1,260 days. And this is all happening in the second half of the trib, these parts of the vision, where the one-third is coming through, the other two are being destroyed. The Lord's going to defend Jerusalem. The Lord's going to reveal himself to his people here, and there's going to be a repentance, one soul at a time. And in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's when it's going to happen, the final battle. And he's going to look at that next week in chapter 4, when the day of the Lord comes and all nations are gathered, and he's going to come down and fight personally. We're going to see the return of the Lord and the battle of Armageddon as Jesus gets ready to set up his earthly kingdom. And that's what we have tonight. And the important thing to remember that he wanted us to see is there is a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And that's what his desire is, for us to see that the fountain of sin, where the spirit of grace and supplication comes, and it comes when one looks upon the one who was pierced, the one who was wounded in the house of his friends, the one that was smitten. And when we turn to him, that's when we get it, whether Jew or Gentile. You got a question in the back? Yes.